I'm reading from the English Standard Version, beginning in verse 9 through the end of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell into the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as your word is read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you have to say to us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing our series in the book of Revelation, and the contention is that there's one message in the book of Revelation. Jesus is coming back to set all things right. And that is presented to us by way of seven unveilings. And if you have your insert this morning, we've got the outline printed again. I think it's helpful to keep coming back to this. Right now, we are in the second unveiling, chapters 4 to 7. And each unveiling has a different view, a different camera angle, a different perspective on the same period of time. Or to use a sports analogy, the same football play. And it's that same period of time between the Advents, the inter-Advental period, between the first coming of Christ 2,000 years ago and the second future coming of Christ, whensoever that may be. And as we got into the second unveiling, we looked at chapters 4 and 5, which gives John, and by way of John, us, a glimpse into the throne room of God. Chapters 4 and 5 are a glimpse into heaven. It's a reminder that in the midst of all the struggles of the church on earth, which is the first unveiling, and the judgments that are about to come, which is the unsealing of the seals and the unrolling of the scroll, God is in control. Remember the two emphases of chapters 4 and 5 is that heaven is a place of Trinitarian worship. Remember the creatures and the angels and the saints and the martyrs. And eventually, after the second advent of Christ, all of creation, they are singing the praises of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're making music. They're playing instruments. They're singing new songs. But it's also a place of God's sovereignty. That is the other emphasis in chapters 4 and 5, that God is on his throne. And despite what the struggles on earth may look like, despite what the struggles that the church has during the inter-Advental period may look like, despite what judgments are coming and have come and will come and are to come, God is sovereignly ruling and reigning. So then we come to chapter 5 and chapter 6, and we have this scroll. Now, what is the scroll? The scroll, you'll remember, symbolizes God's purposes for his entire universe. It's God's plan for the cosmos. It's God's plan for history and eternity, and particularly it's God's working out of salvation history. And as long as that scroll is rolled up, The story can't be told. The story can't unfold. The story is unrevealed. The story is unresolved. So you remember the big question in chapter 5 is who in the world is worthy to unroll God's story for creation? And of course the answer is there's only one. It's the God Lamb. It's the God Man. It's Jesus Christ whose blood was slain and who purchased our souls. And as he steps up to the throne and begins to break the seals, as each seal is broken, another part of the story between the interadvental period is revealed, and we're one step closer to the final consummation and the salvation and restoration of all creation. We looked at the first four seals last week, and we saw as the first four seals are open, you have the four horsemen of the apocalypse unleashed, and almost without exception, the four horsemen are regarded to be war and the atrocities that accompany war, famine, disease, death. War and the atrocities that accompany war. But we noted, and you see this in verse 8 of chapter 6, the power given to the four horsemen is not an absolute power. Look at verse 8. The four horsemen of the apocalypse were given authority over a fourth of the earth. A fourth of the earth. And we made a note that in apocalyptic literature in particular, when you see judgment quantified by a fraction, such as a fourth, it doesn't literally mean get out your calculator and calculate the exact population of the globe and divide it by a fourth and figure out what exactly 25% of that number is. That's not the idea in apocalyptic literature. In fact, keep in mind, we made this point last week too, apocalyptic literature is like looking at that specimen Japanese maple in the fall of the year. You don't look at it too closely, or it starts to get blurry and crinkly and the edges aren't so pretty. But if you stand about 50 feet back, there's two right there out the window, in the fall of the year, absolutely gorgeous. And this idea that certain genres, certain paintings, certain trees, certain beautiful things in life demand that you look at them in a certain way, read them in a certain way. If you don't, they don't make sense. They get blurry. So we're looking at this from a distance. And the fact that it's a fraction simply tells us this is describing the four horsemen of the apocalypse, temporary, temporal, partial, preliminary judgment. In other words, the one-fourth quantifier tells us this is not the final judgment. The four horsemen of the apocalypse do not represent the end of time. They do not represent the last days necessarily. But instead, they seem to be representing this biblical principle that is repeated throughout history, repeated throughout the Old Testament, repeated even in this first century context in which the Apostle John writes, the four horsemen represent the armies of unspecified nations. The four horsemen represent unspecified nations. And if you look over the past 2,000 years, and you look back at Old Testament history, and you look over human history in total, what you see is over and over and over again, the sovereign God, chapters 4 and 5, sitting on his throne, uses nations, uses armies to execute judgment, to keep people in check, to keep nations in check, in a temporal, partial sort of way until the return of Christ. This certainly would have applied, I think, to the Roman Empire when it fell in the 6th century. And I would say this would apply to every king and emperor and nation that has risen and come and gone, conquered for a period of time, and then becomes conquered until the return of Christ. This is God exercising his temporal judgments. And I think that's exactly what Christ refers to in chapter 24 of Matthew, when he's talking about you will hear of wars, you will hear of rumor of wars, earthquakes, don't get alarmed. These are the birth pangs that indicate we're in the last days. We've been in the last days since the return of Christ. But it's not the final consummation. Until that day, the sky tears in half, the scroll rolls up, and you will know when Jesus Christ returns in the final judgment. So that brings us to the fifth seal this morning in our passage. The fifth seal is unique. It's not like any other of the seals. It's not like any of the seven trumpets that we'll come to. It's not like any of the seven bowls that we'll come to. Those things recapitulate some of the same themes that are in the seals. This one is unique. And if you boil it down, the fifth seal, to one question, that question would have to be, how long? That's a great question. I think that's one of the unanswered questions of the Christian life. We look at this world and we see how difficult it is, and we see how messy it is, and we see how ugly the results of the fall are, and you can't help but ask the question, how long? How long, God? And that's exactly what we see in the breaking of the fifth seal, chapter 6, verse 9. He says, when he opened the fifth seal, he being Christ, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now notice who these people are. The people asking the question, there are people in heaven, they're around the throne of God, and we're told that they are martyrs. They are martyrs that have been slain, look at the end of verse 9, for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They were killed, gave up their lives because of their trust in the word of God, and because of their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were killed for their faith. And we're told their souls are under the altar. Souls referring to that part of human existence that continues beyond the body. That part of human existence that goes on to that intermediary state as it awaits the final resurrection. But I'm thinking, as I read this, what an encouraging word. First of all, what an encouraging word to John's readers. Think about these first century Christians. These first century contemporaries of John in this area of Asia Minor, modern day Turkey, a part of the colossal Roman Empire. There's no doubt. There's people in these churches who are confessing Christ under threat of imprisonment. They're confessing Christ and their belief in God's word under the threat of torture. They're confessing Christ and their belief in God's word under the threat of death. And not only are they doing so under the threat of death and imprisonment and torture, but they know people. Friends. Family members who have died for the sake of Jesus Christ. And here they're told these people are still alive. Their souls continue on. They are absent from the body, but they are present with Christ. That's a great comfort of every memorial service, every funeral service for believing Christians. That the soul continues to live. The soul goes on. And we'll see this vision again. It's repeated again in chapter 20. These dead martyrs around the throne, their souls worshiping God. And notice where their souls are, verse 9. Under the altar. Under the altar. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament sacrificial system, as John's readers would have been, John's hearers would have been, John would have been, they're all good Jews. Remember, the Old Testament priest sacrificed the lambs on the altar. And when they sacrifice the lamb on the altar, the blood runs down the altar, runs under the altar and runs out of the temple. And it's the blood that represents life. It's the blood that represents cleansing. It's the blood that represents forgiveness. And so here the blood represents the forgiveness of sins. Here the blood represents eternal life. And John sees these souls alive under the altar. And there's only one reason that they're still alive. There's only one reason that life continues beyond the dead. And that's because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are souls of those who have died in Christ. These are souls of those who have been washed in the blood of Christ. And the systems of this world may have counted their souls as insignificant. The Roman Empire may have counted their souls as insignificant. But in God's eyes, because of the blood of His Son, these souls are precious in His sight, and they have a place of honor. And they're crying out to Him, "Lord, how long before You judge? Lord, how long before You avenge our blood?" And that may sound a little jarring, this prayer for vengeance. But you have to remember the holiness of God. God will not allow sin into heaven. God will not allow sin into His presence. And that's exactly what these martyrs are recognizing. They are thirsty for justice, not because they want justice, not because they want vengeance, not because they want to seek their own vengeance. Notice what they're doing. They're recognizing in their prayer, in their cries to God, vengeance belongs to the Lord. Lord, how long till You take Your vengeance? How long till Your justice is accomplished? And I have no doubt that when we get to heaven, that will be our attitude too. We long for justice here as long as it's for somebody else. But there's no doubt when we get to heaven and we see clearly what now we only see dimly, we will long for the justice of God. We will rejoice in the righteousness of the judgment of God. But notice God's answer. They're asking how long. He doesn't tell them how long. He doesn't give them a date. He doesn't say, "You can mark it on your calendar, plug it into your iPhone. I'm coming back on such and such date at such and such time. Be ready." That's not the answer He gives. He tells them two things. And I think these are comforts to the souls in heaven. Look at verse 11. Two things. They ask Him how long. Verse 11, we're told, "Then they were each given a white robe." That's a beautiful picture. They're no longer wearing rags. They're no longer wearing clothes covered in their own blood as martyrs. They're no longer naked and in a Roman prison. But they're covered in the righteousness of Jesus. That's what the white robes represent. The righteousness of Jesus that are given to those who trust in Him for salvation. That's our only hope. That's our only covering. That's our only plea. They're robes of purity. They're robes of glory. They're robes of joy. That's intended to make the waiting a little easier. How long, O Lord? Here's your white robe. And, verse 11, they were told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And from there, he goes on to show them a glimpse of the sixth and what in some ways is the final seal. There is a seventh seal. We'll come back to that in a moment. But I think the sixth seal is the final seal of the second unveiling. And in response to their question, "How long, O Lord?" Here's your robe. Be patient. And let me show you just a little glimpse Seal number 6, of what you have to look forward to, the justice that is in store for the wicked, the final vindication and judgment of God. And I do think that's what the sixth seal is. It is the complete, perfect, final judgment of God. If the four horsemen of the apocalypse are the temporal, impartial judgments of God worked out through the inter-advental period, now we come to the sixth seal. It is yet to come for John's hearers. It is yet to come for us. It is the last day. It is the final call. It is the last judgment. Now, this is interesting because if you try to read Revelation from beginning to end chronologically, and many people have, many people do, this is where you run into your first major stumbling block. If you're trying to read chapters 1 through 22 as one linear, left-to-right, chronological story, you're going to run into trouble here to begin with, and you're going to run into it several more times because it just would not make sense to place the final judgment in chapter 6 of a 22-chapter book unless you recognize it's the same story told seven different times. And what we'll find out is while the sixth seal is the first major description of the last day, the final judgment, there will be several more descriptions of the last day, the final judgment, going all the way into Revelation chapter 20 and beyond. So, what we'll see is the sixth seal is the final judgment. The seventh seal, which isn't open until chapter 8, is actually the beginning of the third unveiling. And it turns out the seventh seal is actually the beginning of a recapitulation, a progressive parallel understanding of this same interadvental period. So the sixth seal is a combination of the second unveiling. The sixth seal is also the last judgment. And let me just give you a few reasons why I think it's right to read it this way. First, look at verse 11. And really, verse 11 is important interpretatively to the entire book. They ask how long. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number. That's very key. The number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been killed. It explicitly assumes, verse 11, that there is a fixed number in God's providence of individual Christians that will be persecuted to the point of death throughout the interadvental period. It's already happened to a whole host of people. Verse 11 explicitly assumes there are more to come. But at some point, look at verse 11, it will be complete. The number will be complete. At some point during this inter-advental period, the number of Christian martyrs in God's providence will reach its final martyr. And in answer to their question, how long before the final judgment, before God comes and does a full vindication, he says it's not until the very last martyr is counted. So there's a fixed number, and if there's a fixed number, the implication naturally is whatever happens after that, verses 12 through 17, the sixth seal, belongs to something very close to the end, very close to the end of history. The fifth seal, once the last martyr is counted, then the sixth seal is opened. And what follows is a description of the judgment of unbelievers on the day of judgment. So I think verse 11, the explicit assumption that there is a fixed number to be persecuted before the final judgment, is a reason to understand the sixth seal as a final description of the final judgment. Second reason, when you get into the sixth seal, beginning in verse 12, you have these terrifying descriptions of cataclysmic events. Look at the description here. This is Old Testament prophecy all over the place. This is like a, a who's who's compilation of Old Testament prophets when they're talking about the last day. Look at verse 12. I opened the sixth seal. I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars fell out of the sky, fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. It gets worse. Look at verse 14. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up. I have the cheapest little rolled up scroll in my shop that's been there for 30 years. And it's got a little spring action. And you try and get it just right. And sometimes when you pull it down and you let go, and that thing goes, wah, 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 just rolls up. I have no idea. No idea. What John is describing here, what it's going to look like. It's not going to look like this. This is John's vision. I have no doubt he's seeing this. But again, these are things that are beyond human conception. These are things beyond human language. The sky just rolling up and vanishing. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. It's total chaos, or seems to be. And if you fast forward to Revelation chapter 20, which is indisputably the end of time, no matter what your position is on the millennium or your position on the book of Revelation, everybody agrees Revelation 20 is a picture of the end of time, the last day. Exact same image, Revelation 20, of the sky rolling up. This is language of the final judgment. This is language reserved for the final judgment throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 34:4, all the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll, and their host shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. What an apt metaphor this time of year. Every tree you see just about, you go shake it now, and the leaves just fall off. He's saying that's what the end of creation is going to be like. It's not going to be partial. It's not going to be a quarter. It's going to be all of creation remade, redone, whatever in the world that looks like. It's figurative. It's vivid. And all of this, I think, serves to add this sense of awe and terror and sobriety, both to believers and unbelievers, but especially for unbelievers, for the wicked. You don't want to face this. You don't want to experience this. So, two reasons so far. I'm going to give you two more. To read the sixth seal as the final future judgment. One is verse 11 explicitly assumes you're going to have a certain number, and then this is going to happen. Number two, the cataclysmic events that are described in verses 12 through 14. Let me give you a third reason that I think this is a description of the final judgment, the sixth seal. And that's verse 16, God is judging from his throne. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. And again, if you go to Revelation 20, verse 11, undisputed, indisputed description of the end of time. Revelation 20, verse 11, exact same picture. God is seated on his throne. That's very significant. He is seated on the judgment seat. There are no intermediaries here. It's not the four horsemen being sent to do temporal, partial, 25%, one quarter judgments along the way. It is the final, complete, cataclysmic, all the martyrs have been counted for and are fixed from the throne judgment. From the throne of God. And when the wicked see God on his throne, there is no fraction that will qualify their judgment. There's not. It will be total. It will be final. And in fact, it will be exhaustive. Look at verse 15. He as much as says, this is the final exhaustive. Rather than one quarter, verse 15 says, the subjects of this judgment will be the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone. Everyone, yes, slave and free, everyone. It is exhaustive. This is the exhaustive final judgment directly from God, from His throne at the end of time. But let me give you a fourth and final reason that I think the sixth seal is a reference to the future final end of time judgment of God. And that is simply the response of the wicked. Their response indicates this is finality. Their response indicates they realize this is over. Their response indicates they understand when Jesus returns, there are no more second chances. It's it. It's over. It's too late. Repent today, because if Jesus comes back, there's no more cause for repentance. They don't remain arrogant. They don't remain stiff-necked. They don't do the thing that you normally see God's people do in the Old Testament and New Testament when partial temporal judgment comes. They repent for a season and then they're back to their old ways, stiff-necked, unrepentant. Instead, they cry out. They beg for the mountains to fall upon them. They beg for the rocks to fall upon them. They would be rather be buried alive. Get that? This tells you how terrific God's final judgment will be. If you're not in Christ, you will be begging to be buried alive rather than face the final, ultimate, eternal judgment of God. That tells you how awful it's going to be. Psalm 15 tells us that the wicked will not be able to stand in the day of judgment. But despite their cries to hide from God's wrath, there will not be a place to hide on that final day of judgment. Look at the end of verse 15. All of these people, the great, the powerful, the rich, the kings, the generals, as well as the poor, the nobodies, the slaves, everybody in between, every one of them, not in Christ, apart from Christ, end of verse 15, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Notice the finality there. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? That is the great question that ends the vision of the sixth seal and chapter 6 of Revelation. Who can stand? Who in the world can stand when the final judgment of God comes? And of course, the rhetorical answer is nobody apart from Christ. You see, I think the running theme in this second unveiling is not how am I going to survive the trouble in this world? That seems to preoccupy a lot of our time, right? Naturally so, I get it. How am I going to ever survive the trouble in this world? But the real question, and this is the question that's posed at the end of the chapter, how am I ever going to survive? How am I ever going to stand the judgment of the Lamb? And friends, there's only one answer to that question, and chapter 7 will answer it at length, Lord willing, when we get to it. The only way you can stand on that last day of judgment is to believe the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That means repent of your sins and trust in Him alone for your salvation. That is the only answer that will be received when the Lord Jesus Christ returns in judgment. Have you repented of your sins, and have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver you from the wrath to come? And what we'll see in chapter 7 is that every single soul who has ever lived in the entire history of humanity, who places their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, will be sealed as one of God's own children and will stand fast when that day comes. Friends, that is a truth worth knowing. That is a truth worth trusting. Father, we ask that you would give us sober hearts, sober minds, as we think about these awful things connected with the final judgment. Lord, we pray for those who do not know you in a saving way, asking that you would save them today before it's too late. And Father, asking that you would keep us all sealed so that that day of judgment is not a day of terror and dread for us, but a day of unspeakable joy and the beginning of the rest of eternity in your presence around your throne. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.